Chris are just to come forward each other.
Salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. JazakAllah khair, brothers, for taking the time to sit and listen about this very important topic, topic of local zakah. Alhamdulillah, if you know or you may not know, alhamdulillah, Umu al-Ihsan, sorry, sometimes volunteer for Umu al-Welfare, so sometimes Umu al-Welfare comes out. Alhamdulillah, Ihsan Compassion Fund was established late 2018, inshallah, by local scholars. Of which our respected Imam Sahib, mashallah, is the chairman. The initial worry and focus and concern was that we don't have a local zakah distributor in our area. The only one at the time was National Zakah Foundation, which, mashallah, does amazing work. But the scholars felt it would be more important for us to have a local presence, people who we know, who we see in the masajid every day, people that we can approach. The charity distributes zakah, sadaqah, lillah. And we have five trustees, of which Mawla Munif Sahib is the chairman. We also have Mawla Suleiman Makhtar of Medina Masjid. And we have Mawla Tahsin from Ravensop and two of the brothers, one of them including myself. Alhamdulillah, we also employ five part-time staff as well. The cost of this is covered by... the cost of this is covered by gifted and also by admin support that we receive. It's probably important to mind that we're different to Alessandra's. Alessandra's is the masajid that's been built next to the IMWS Center. We get a lot of questions. Are you the same? Are you using our zakah money to build masajid? So just to confirm, that's not the case. It's a totally separate charity. We had a similar logo, but recently we've changed, and so now we have more of a purple look. So hopefully that helps us to differentiate. Alhamdulillah, we have 100% donations policy. We don't take any money from the donations. Alhamdulillah, we have very low running costs. We used to have an office which we recently gave up, so now we work completely hybrid remote. All the brothers are remote. The only real costs that we have are staff wages, which we cover via the gifted or any support we get for admin. That's a textbook definition, but in reality what the charity does is it's a safety net. So you know, if you're struggling, you know that there's somebody that you can approach. You know that you're fulfilling the hadith or making sure that your neighbor is full as well as yourself being full. The charity operates in your local area, so you may not know that, mashallah, when you donate to us, you might be supporting people who live in your own street. If any of you, I'm guessing a lot of you from this area, if you have donated to us, then I can tell you that just in this area, mashallah, we supported many families, a single parent family. We also supported a family who's recently moved into the area. We went to their house, there was nothing in the house, and we were able to help and support them through working with the council and also with the respected Imam Sahib. So this is, mashallah, is what, in reality, what the charity is about. For those who feel like, you know, in the country, in this country, that there isn't much poverty, you know, these are some of the recent statistics. Some of these go back to 2016. Now, 2016, mashallah, was a time when we were doing really well. It was before COVID, before Ukraine, before cost of living and so on. Even then, you can see the statistics. Half of the Muslims in Britain were living in poverty. Now, half would be, you know, this side, mashallah, of the Jama'at Khana are doing well. And this side, unfortunately, are poor. So that gives a reality that how many Muslims that we pray Salah next to are unfortunately struggling. Because of the deprivation of the areas that we live in, Muslims fall into poverty 10 times faster than the rest of the UK, the rest of the community, the indigenous population and so on. 1 in 5 Muslims rely on food banks, of which, mashallah, there are many food banks operating in our local area. And probably the one that we have concern about is only a third of Muslims feel comfortable to talk about their finances, which is why we're trying now more than ever to have talks at Masajid and to speak about the fact that, you know, it's okay to struggle, but it's not okay to struggle alone. You know, there are systems here and your community is here to support you. So although we are charity, whenever we do our public facing talks, we prefer to talk more about getting applications or people coming forward for help rather than donations. The donations themselves, inshallah, they'll come whenever they're due to come, but we're more interested in people coming forward and applying. These are our main areas of support. So the first one is living expenses, which is our biggest area that we support with. Second is we have essential furnishings. So not things like TVs and dining tables and so on, but more so fridge, freezer, beds, sofas, things that majority of us may be taking for granted. The third one is we have debt support, although I'll show you later, but this is something that we're trying to move away from slowly, and I'll explain the reason why. And probably the most important one is our empowerment fund. So we really want to help people to become zakat payers themselves, although it's not our maqsad that if you come and apply, we only want to help you and make you into a zakat payer. That's not the case, but for your own dignity and for your own sanity and for your own quality of life, you know, it would be better for you if we were able to help you in some way, shape or form. So for example, we help with stuff like sewing machines, baking equipment, somebody wants to do a course, somebody needs a laptop, these kind of things are things that we help with. Previously, for essential furnishings and empowerment, we used to provide physical items, but now we provide finances. We provide money via bank transfer because this is more dignifying for our beneficiaries rather than us arranging the delivery of carpets or sofas, anything like that. Rather, we just provide the funding for them so they can spend it however they see fit. In terms of our application process, so we have two main ways that people are able to apply to us. One is via our paper application form, which is, you can probably liken it to when you apply for benefits. So it's got the usual personal details, who are your dependents, what's your situation, what are your savings and assets, what's your income, what's your expenses, do you owe any money to anybody. We also ask for references, ideally minimum of one reference from a fellow Muslim. This is the area we ask about if you want to do any further studying, we can help you with that. And then we ask for your bank details, and then there's a declaration here where you make an oath in front of Allah that the information provided is true and is a reflection of what you provided. And these are the general evidences that we ask for. So things like IDs, proof of address, benefits, payslips, utility bill, bank statements, any immigration status, health or disability papers, and rental/mortgage agreement. Now, ideally, in an ideal situation, we wouldn't have this. Muslim would just come and say, you know, I'm struggling, I need help, and we would just help them. But because as our donors, we want to make sure we retain the confidence of them, so we make sure that we vet and we really go through each application that we have. So it's not a case that we're just dishing out money because, you know, if any of you are involved in charity in any way, shape or form, you will know that it's very easy to give money out. You know, it's not difficult at all to distribute money to people. But the difficulty comes in making sure that you're doing the work properly. So, you know, you have money, but to distribute it, you have to do it properly. And also because we have charity commission guidelines that we have to follow, we make sure that, alhamdulillah, we do as much as we can without being too intrusive on the personal situation and psyche of the applicant. So this is very typical and probably less to what they would be asked if they filled out a benefits form. So they should be generally comfortable with how to do this. In addition to the paper form, we also have an online application as well, which you can do online, which you prefer. It's always easier than having to do the paper ones, because sometimes with the paper one, you have to meet the applicant. And in some cases, the applicants don't want to meet us because, you know, they feel ashamed about the situations. But yeah, those are the two ways that you're able to apply. Once you've applied, we have three-stage check on the form. The first one is we do an initial assessment to make sure that we are able to support you and make sure that you have provided the evidence that we need. Secondly, our caseworkers will go through and work the application. So we'll contact the loaners, we'll contact your references, we'll make all the relevant checks, and then we'll come up with a decision. Now, in terms of decision, we have a zakat policy that we use. So it's not, we don't come up with numbers or amounts based on how we feel on that day. We have a completely objective approach to working out how much we're able to support you with, which you have approved, alhamdulillah, by Imam Sahib and others, including senior Mufti subs across the UK who are a specific focus around finance. So, alhamdulillah, we stand on our policy that it's sound, alhamdulillah. Once the caseworker has done the work, he then comes to the trustees, of which respected Imam Sahib is one of them, and I'm the other one. We go through and we make sure that what's been that we agree with the decision. If you don't, we send it back for further work. And if you approve, then the support is awarded. Usually it's in the case of bank transfer payments. And this is the last stage. And here is where we also do the final nisab as well. And unfortunately, if you don't qualify, we advise you why you don't qualify. We do have cases where we are not able to support. For example, if we see somebody's been gambling or things that, are contrary to our values, and then for those we have to look to see what other ways we're able to support them. We also have people who apply who are not eligible for our support, because it's not for everyone. It's not for somebody who 1 month is feeling the pinch a bit. That zakah doesn't really work that way. You have a threshold of around £400-ish. If you're under that threshold, and that's a total of all of your assets, finances that you have, then you're eligible. If you're over that, then generally, you're not eligible. These are our partners that we work with. So we work with social workers, local council, domestic violence charities, is a big one for us. There's a big problem in our community of domestic violence, unfortunately, so marriage breakdowns and so on. So we have sisters who are having to leave the marital household, generally don't have much with them as they're forced to leave. So we work a lot with charities like that. In our area, Batley Dewsbury, there's a few refuges where women live, so women who've escaped, if you've heard of terms like modern slavery, domestic violence and so on, so we work with those such charities. And we also, the one that we really want to push is the masajid. Now, if you come in your masajid here, I don't know if Anwar Bhai is here, I've not met him before, but Anwar Bhai and then his partner's details are already on your notice board. So people can approach them and discuss with them, and they're aware of our charity and they'll help them to apply. Now that's the one that we really want to focus on, because it's okay, it's okay to give our money, but what we want to demonstrate is that, this is a social thing, that your fellow Muslim is here to support you. And more importantly than you're Muslim, is that your masajid is here to help you. If you're struggling, how beautiful would it feel that you can just come to your masajid and you see the poster, mashallah, you speak to your brother, and then you're able to apply, and mashallah, the charity is able to support you. This is, true Islam. This is true brotherhood. This is better than you going to a payday loans. This is better than you taking riba, going to your bank and getting a loan. Recently, we looked at a case where there's something called a loan shark. I thought it was only in movies, but people who give you money without much checks, and then if you don't give the money back, then they come and hurt you and hurt your families. So there are people out there, because when it comes to poverty, there's always people that can capitalize, and generally banks and payday loans and gambling and so on. These are different ways. If we can nip that in the bud and we can say, forget all of that, you can come speak to your masajid, speak to your brother Anwar here or others, your respected Imam Sahib, then you can come to see that this is true Islam, and it's a way to develop and boost your iman even further. So inshallah, if anybody is here from another masajid and you don't have one of our posters, because we have tried to contact the bulk of them, then please speak to me inshallah. If you have connection with other masajid, then it'd be good to work with them. We have tried since 2019 to speak to other masajid in the local area. Some have been more helpful than others, but it's a collective responsibility on us to not just take from our congregation, but to also give and to be there and to be supportive of them. In terms of funding impact, so the first column is the first 4 years of the charity, so 2018 to 2022, it was about 240,000, so that's a four-year period. As you can see, the next year, in just 1 year, we went up to 130. Last year was 206. The year just finished, it was 164. Now, if you just look at the last two, you feel, okay, in the last year, why has it gone down? The reason why it's gone down is because we don't support as much with debt anymore. And as we scale up as a charity, as we get more and more applications, we have to reduce the amount that we're able to support. It's not a case that we can give what we used to give. We have to give less and less, just to make sure that there's enough that we can distribute amongst the people that we have. Breakdown of spend. So the bulk of the spend that we have is zakah. We also do some work in sadaqah and lillah. So we help sometimes non-Muslims. We sometimes work with some non-Muslim charities. We distribute things like interest and so on. Our main area that we support with is living expenses. And that's the main firefighting that we do on a day-to-day basis. It's just helping people with living expenses. We have a formula we use. If your income is X, but your expenses are Y. Generally, if you're under, then that's generally where we help. The second biggest one is debt, which is something that we're trying to reduce. So, mashallah, in this country, we have a system where we have debt management charities, so people can speak to such, for example, Step Change, and there are ways that they can get their debt consolidated or sometimes even wiped off. So what we don't want to do is just to keep repaying debt for people when there are other systems available. It's not value for money for ourselves or even our donors. And generally, the advice that we've had is somebody struggling with debt, without stereotyping, usually it's down to money mismanagement. And if you make a large payment towards that debt, generally the debt will run up again. And it's what we've seen in the early days of the charity, so we've reduced the amount that we support with debt. The third one then comes on to essential furnishings. So again, the list normally includes carpets, blinds, paint, beds, sofas, fridge, freezer, washing machine. You know, these are the kind of things that we help with. And then lastly is empowerment, which is a very small chunk of what we do. But because of the people that we see and the cases that we work, they're not thinking about tomorrow. They're trying to think about today and, you know, the immediate future rather than what is the long-term things that I can do. They're more thinking about how do I pay my bills. That's really what they're concerned with. The beneficiary type, our biggest beneficiary type is families, closely followed by single parent families. Then it comes down to individuals. Individuals usually includes refugees, so those that have come to this country and have got their stay. The media would have you believe that, you know, mashallah, they get everything from the government, but the reality is not the case. They don't get as much as we think, and definitely not enough to comfortably live. And, you know, a large bulk of them are Muslims, so that's something that we help with. And then lastly, it comes down to couples. So we don't support as many couples, so it's only around 2% of what we do. That's probably because most couples are, you know, double-income couples, no children. Generally, they're comfortable. Some of the misconceptions, some of the things that we feel. So, you know, number one, you know, is in local zakat distribution is very difficult because in work of other charities like Ummah Welfare Trust or One Nation, you know, it's fairly straightforward because there's a crisis. They go to the crisis area. They normally everybody's the same because they're all in the same situation. There's been a flood or there's been a genocide or whatever's happened. All the people are normally the same, and then they distribute aid, and that's it. And they all normally follow a particular uniform. Whereas in this country, it's a bit more difficult because the society that we live in, we don't know who's struggling because, you know, there's really a false economy because of finance. You know, you can get yourself a decent car. You know, you can't tell by the way people are dressed because people are not generally, you know, walking around barefoot without any clothes in the back, and you can say, okay, that person really is in need. You know, people just dress like us, but there are people like us who apply. You know, even Imam Sabs, not ours, mashallah, but other Imams have applied. You know, you wouldn't feel like an Imam is struggling, but we have supported other Imams. And that's a key point, that a person in this country doesn't need to be walking around without any clothes on, without any shoes on, you know, with an iPhone 4 or driving a Nissan Micra for you to say, okay, this person is in need. A person can have, mashallah, a decent car. You know, a person can have a decent job even and still be eligible for zakat. The important thing is each case is unique, and we have to treat each case by looking at, trying to understand the figures. What a person presents themselves is unfortunately not the reality. As we mentioned in the earlier slides, people don't feel comfortable because in our Asian culture, it's a bit of a taboo, you know, to be struggling financially, but there are, you'd be surprised, you know, we're up to around 600 cases, and that's cases within not Kirklees and outside Kirklees as well. And there's, you know, well-respected families, well-respected names that have come up. You know, we've had such cases where families been okay, mashallah, living in a big four-bedroom house, but because of some husbands had a stroke, so tomorrow, you know, they're in need. You know, today a family's, mashallah, happily married, but, you know, tomorrow the family's broken up. So there you go, there's a need established there. So there's many, many factors which we have to look at and consider before we say, okay, in the UK, you know, there's nobody really in need. Number two is that in the UK, which one we hear quite a lot, is in the UK we have a welfare system, which, you know, was established by Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, mashallah. But mashallah, in the UK we have an amazing system of PIP, benefits, child benefit, and so on. So people would argue that we have this, you know, why do you need to have the zakat distribution? People are getting money, either they're working or they're on benefits. There's not really a case where there's somebody who doesn't have any income. But what we try to explain is that the purpose of welfare is not for you. The government's not going to give you money for you to feel comfortable and live a happy life. They will give you just under the amount that you would need to survive. because they don't want to keep paying you. They want you to get up and they want you to go find a job. They don't want you to stay at home and say, you know, I can go sleep every night comfortably knowing that, mashallah, you know, Kiya Starmer is supporting me and my family. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Now, if somebody's living week, month by month under this breadline, and then tomorrow the fridge breaks or the washing machine breaks, that's where generally the cycle starts. And it's always a small thing, you know, one missed bill comes into two missed bills, comes into bailiffs, comes into collections, so on and so forth. So there is, you know, welfare, unfortunately, is not generally enough. And the third one is application. People feel like, because people feel like there's people who are not in need, then they would immediately go on to feel like, therefore, the way you guys are distributing, you know, there's not really a need, so you're not really distributing properly. But, you know, hopefully you've seen, mashallah, the way we work. And, you know, you can feel free to come and ask as many questions as you want. There's an annual report that goes out, mashallah, every year, detailing the work. But any other further information, you know, that can be provided. And lastly, another thing we struggle with, because we can't get the camera out, we can't record people, we can't record giving our food and so on. The only real feedback that we can take is anonymous online feedback from our applicants. But, you know, it talks about things like being able to furnish our homes, giving us stability and comfort, feeling appreciative that there are people in the community that are able to support us, helping me to improve my situation, lightening my path. You know, these are the general comments that we get of people, and this is only through, you know, the help and support that yourself as our donors provide. So that's everything I wanted to kind of go through. You know, it's our right, making sure it's a reminder that it's our right, it's our responsibility to help our Muslim brother and sister. You know, it's a blessing that we are able to support, because the barrier between being comfortable financially and not comfortable is very thin. So if we are comfortable, if we are getting okay, then alhamdulillah, that's a blessing. But on the flip side as well, we must be aware that there are Muslim brothers and sisters out there who are struggling. I think that concludes the slides. If there's any questions from anybody?
No? You say you take interest money as well?
Gee, we take interest money. We normally distribute it to charities who support non-Muslims. Which one? Oh, that's an honorable, mashallah. So, gee, this is an honorable, so he's I don't know if you know him anyway, but his, mashallah, it's his poster that's on the wall. And I think that's a really important tool, you know, that we have for Muslims to come and get help and support that they need. And that's really the future, rather than a faceless, you know, online name called Ihsan Compassion Fund, knowing that your own local masajid is there and you can get support from them. But jazakallah khair for your time. And mashallah, our respected Imam Sahib is one of the chemotherapists, so you can get any questions that you have, inshallah, you can speak to him.
JazakAllah to Brother Muhammad Amin, inshallah. If anybody doesn't have any questions, inshallah, we can relay them over to the team. Inshallah, we're just going to briefly go through the fiqh of zakat. Obviously, this can be done over days. It can be done over a few sessions as well. But just as a brief reminder for myself and everyone, just in terms of how to work out zakat. So first and foremost, we know that zakat is the third pillar of Islam. So shahadati an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadar Rasulullah wa iqami salah wa ita'i zakah. So the importance of zakat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that khudh min amwalihim sadaqatan tutahhiruhum wa tuzakkihim biha, that take from their wealth a charity by which you purify them and cause them increase. And then the amount that's given is 2.5% of their eligible wealth, and we'll inshallah go through what eligible wealth constitutes annually to support those in need across various categories. So zakat isn't just a financial obligation, but rather it's a spiritual duty as well, right? It purifies one's wealth and it brings in a focus of empathy and care within the community. But it also has the importance of empowering the community. So it can empower the community, and it can lessen the divide between the rich and the poor. It can empower individuals to become better and do better, and as we know, the financial obligation that is there can assist in bridging the divide, but also empowering and strengthening the community. So first and foremost, how do I know if I need to give zakat? So every Muslim who is an adult, who's reached the age of maturity, and he is of sound mind, is obligated to give zakat if their wealth meets or exceeds the nisab. So the nisab was something that was established by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam as the minimum amount of wealth upon which zakat becomes obligatory. And the threshold is gold or silver here, 87.48 grams of gold and 612.36 grams of silver. So as of the 8th of March, which is today, the nisab for zakat for gold is approximately 6,338 pounds 21 for gold, and then for silver it's 496 pounds and 3 pence. That's the nisab that is used in terms of if we have more than or equivalent to 496 pounds and 3 pence, then the person will be regarded as having met the nisab or exceeding the nisab if he has more than 496 pounds and 3 pence. And then in terms of how do we work out the zakat? So first and foremost, the first four basic steps, work out what you own, cash, savings, gold, silver, investments, stock, business stock, any other zakatable assets. Then you deduct what you owe, any debts or liabilities that one may have. Then check the balance against the nisab, the amount, the silver amount which we just mentioned, and then work out 2.5% of the balance. So after everything's been deducted, you've calculated everything, you've deducted what you owe, and then you've checked the amount with the nisab, and then you'll work out 2.5% of the balance. Okay, so now we're going to go through just briefly, if anybody needs, you know, specific assistance to something very niche or very specific, then obviously you can speak to Mufti Sajid Sahib as well later on, or myself, and we can potentially help in terms of working out the zakat. So cash valuation, money owed, gold and silver, stock and shares, pensions, ISAs, any child trust funds, crypto assets or business assets. So first and foremost, cash assets. So zakat is due on any cash you own that exceeds the nisab threshold. This includes current balance in all your bank accounts. Many people have this misunderstanding that is it just the amount that I have accumulated in the year, or is it the full balance that I have? So if a person gets a wage of say 20,000 and from that he saves 7,000 in the course of the year, do I only pay zakat on the 7,000, or he's got savings account which is like 37,000, do I pay on the 37,000 plus the 7,000, right, which is 44,000? So there's this misunderstanding in certain quarters that do I give it on just the amount that I accrue and I collect for the full year, or everything that I have? So it's everything that a person has, any assets that he has. And then cash kept at home or in personal storage. Some of us may have cash at home and some people then forget about it and say, oh yeah, I had that money under the so-and-so place or whatever it may be, right? And then later on, they come and say, oh, I didn't pay my zakat on that amount because I didn't even realize. And I know some people who put money in certain places, and then they'll come and say, oh yeah, I was checking my jacket and inside was some cash that I hidden and I forgot about it and I don't think I paid the however much zakat that I needed to. What should I do? So you have to obviously pay the zakat on that as well, right? Any other liquid assets. So first and foremost, in terms of money owed, so there's two types of debts. There's a strong debt, which is likely to be recovered. So this refers to any money that you are highly likely to receive. Example, you've given someone a personal loan with a clear repayment terms. Outstanding payments for items sold commercially, right? So business transactions, you've given somebody some kind of credit and you know you're going to get the money back. So zakat is due on this money annually as if it was already in your possession, right? So many times someone, this is again another misconception, someone's given, I've given Yusuf Bhai £10,000 to borrow. Now, do I have to pay zakat on that amount? Or does Yusuf Bhai have to? So if it's my money and I've given it to Yusuf Bhai with the terms, Yusuf Bhai, you give it back to me in 6 months or a year, I have to pay zakat on that £10,000, right? It's not Yusuf Bhai's money, it's my money that I've given him to borrow, right? So this is also very, very important. Some people think that if I give a loan out to somebody, then I don't have to pay zakat on that anymore. It's still your money, you own it, it's yours. You're going to get it back. And then if there's a weak debt, uncertain for recovery, this refers to money that may not be fully recovered, or it doesn't have there's an uncertain repayment date. Examples include outstanding payments for personal items that have been sold, delayed inheritance shares, unpaid wages, someone owes you some wages, or there's someone's passed away within the family, the inheritance hasn't been sorted out yet, and you need to get your money for the, on that money, zakat is not due on this money until it's received. Once received, you should pay zakat. So this is basic. So there may be certain sort of specifics that a person has a question. Okay, I sold a car, do I have to pay zakat on that? Inheritance, and these are some examples. But if you're unsure, then just ask, you know, someone that, you know, who knows the masail pertaining to zakat, and they will be able to guide you. Okay, gold and silver are subject to zakat in all forms. Jewelry, coins, ornaments, whatever it may be. If it's made out of gold or silver, you have to pay zakat on it. If one is unsure about the value of the gold or the silver items, go to a trusted jeweler and then get an accurate valuation. Once you've calculated it, add the total value to the wealth when assessing your zakat. So if you've got, say, 100 grams of gold, and at the moment the price is probably about 50, 60 pounds, right? The gram, I think it's about 50, 60 pounds. Wallahu alam, if you check on. So you just times it, but if you go to the jeweler as well, they'll be able to advise you what's the value of this gold, right? So that also needs to be added to the total assets. Zakat on shares and investments. So shares represent part ownership of a company, meaning you own a portion of that company's assets. Shares bought with the intention to sell, trading stocks. If the primary intention is to trade or to resell shares for profit, zakat is due on their current market value at 2.5%. So these shares are treated like business stock, where zakat is paid on their full value. So if you purchase shares worth £5,000 intending to sell, zakat is payable on the entire £5,000, right? If you purchase the shares for dividend income or long-term holding or with mixed intentions, then zakat is due only on the zakatable assets of the company, right? So this includes the monies, the company's cash, inventory, trade goods, and it excludes any fixed assets, like if the company owns computers or machinery or buildings or anything like that, you'd have to pay zakat on that. But the company's cash, inventory and trade goods, that's what you have to pay zakat on. Now, obviously, if a person's bought shares in a company which is a huge company, they don't have all the information, then there is a way to work out, an easy way to work out, a proxy rule that's used, to work out how much zakat one has to pay. So when calculating zakat, so it's a 25% proxy rule, when calculating zakat on shares held for dividends, so bearing in mind this is for dividends or long-term investment, the ulama have recommended using 25% of the market value as a practical proxy rule for zakatable assets. So looking at the companies on the FTSE 100, the balance sheets, it was found that 66 out of 100 companies had net zakatable assets below 25%. So the whole assets of the company was looked at, how much was fixed assets, how much were assets that were being used to actual, you know, assets that were going, that are zakatable. And it was found that below the zakatable assets, the net zakatable assets were below 25%. So the remaining 34 companies were deemed non-compliant, and they were involved in interest-based or impermissible activities. So because of the majority of the companies, the compliant companies, they had zakatable assets below 25%, the figure is now considered to be a good estimate when precise calculations are difficult. So for a person to get the balance sheet of a company which is a big company, a multinational company, and you have some shares in that company, then how do you basically work it out? So the example given here is that for how to calculate, so for investment shares, not purchase for resale, right? Again, specified is investment shares. The market value of the shares times by 25% times by 2.5%. So if the shares are worth £10,000, we're using the 25% proxy rule. So that means that it's the zakatable amount will be £2,500. So we will say that £2,500 of that person's shares will be deemed as being zakatable. The other amount is non-zakatable. Why? Because it's part of building or whatever else is, right? Non-zakatable assets, right? And then on the £2,500, the person will have to pay £62.50. That's how much zakat will be due. So obviously this makes it more practical, easier. The ulama have obviously sat down and come up with this proxy based on what was explained previously. If it's possible to look at the company balance sheet to see and to find out exactly how much assets they have which are not fixed assets, and how much stock they have, that's obviously the best way possible. So a person then knows that, okay, this much of my shares is deemed as being zakatable, this much is non-zakatable. But if it's not possible and it's a big company and whatever it may be, it's a corporate company potentially, then you can use the 25% proxy rule. Zakat is not due on every type of pension, okay? So there's a few types of pensions that are mentioned here. The state pension, so no zakat is due until you receive the payment. Once you receive, if the amount combined with all the other assets then exceeds the nisab or reaches the nisab threshold, then zakat is payable. That's the state pension. State pension, as I understand, is basically after you reach the age 67, 68, 65. It's changed now, right? Yeah, when you were born. So depending on when you were born, if you were born a certain 65, if you were born later on 67, and potentially if you were born even later, 71, and whatever else, it might change. So that is when you apply for that. When you reach the age, they send you a letter. They say, okay, now you're of a pension age, you want to take your pension, receive your pension, and you have an option to defer it for a year, and then you basically get your pension. So once you receive it, that's when you have to pay zakat on that. Defined benefit pension. These are employer-managed pensions that provide a guaranteed income in retirement. So again, this is the company providing a pension for you. So no zakat is due until the pension payments are received. Once received, add the amount to your wealth and pay zakat if applicable. Okay. Defined contribution pension. So these are investments-based pensions where contributions are made by the employee or both. So from your wages or from the company, they say that, okay, from your wage, we'll give X amount, or from ourselves, we'll give X amount to contribute towards your pension for a later date. So zakat is payable annually on the zakatable portion of the fund, e.g. the cash, the shares, or tradable investments. And then self-invested pension plan. Self-invested pension plans allow you to control your investment directly. They are treated like personal investments. Right? So this is your own. You go out and you get a pension to put money in. So this is, again, zakat is payable annually on the zakatable portion of the fund. Okay. So ideally, zakat on pension should be calculated by reviewing the exact ratio of zakatable assets with your portfolio. This obviously, you know, ensures greater accuracy and aligns with the Islamic principles. But again, it can be sometimes really difficult. So if there's a challenge in calculating it directly, so the pension investments often include a mix of assets, cash, shares, property, etc. So reviewing individual pension becomes very complex. To simplify the process, ulama have analyzed top 20 pension funds for different portfolio types. Based on this research, the following weighted average of zakatable assets has been established for each category. Okay, so we have a table next and an example as well. So any type of pension which is Sharia funds, 26% is the proxy in terms of used at zakatable assets. And then direct property fund, equity funds, mixed asset funds, and then bond, gifts, fixed interest funds, have also been basically have a proxy to that, right? So if a person's pension is valued at £20,000 and is invested in equity funds, right? So equity funds, the zakatable assets proxy is 27%. So we're saying that 27% of that is zakatable. So we'll say that £20,000 times by 27% equals £5,400, which would be zakatable, and 2.5% of 5,400 is £135. Right, so that's how you work it out. And then, how do you check your pension type? So, check your pension statement. Normally specifies the type of fund your pension is invested in. If unsure, ask the HR department at work or the pension provider for clarification. And these percentages obviously are based on expert analysis of common pension fund structures. Right? Again, where possible, this is the caveat. Where possible, if you can look at the company balance sheets, it's better, greater accuracy. Again, as long as the person is trying to make sure he pays the right amount, that's our aim, that we need to try and make sure that the zakat that we're paying is the right amount. Now, if you make a mistake, it's like we perform salah, we know that we're performing salah, and maybe sometimes we miss out a sunnah, and sometimes by mistake, by a lack of concentration, we hope that Allah Ta'ala will forgive us. Right? And we make dua to Allah Ta'ala. And even if we miss out a wajib, then we do a sajjah sahu. So similarly, in terms of zakat as well, it's a farad. We have to try our best to work out. The thing is, the problem is when a person is completely lax and carefree and says, oh, I've got this much money, I'll just pay this much. No calculation, nothing. No method. There has to be a method. In terms of calculating the zakat, there has to be a method. So if someone comes to you and says, in 1444 or 1445, you paid this amount of zakat, why? So you can say, okay, I had this much in the bank, I had this much investments, I had this much other zakatable, you know, stock in my business, I had this, and this is why I paid this much. Then there's hope that Allah Ta'ala will forgive. A person says, oh, in 1445 I paid X amount. Why? Because I thought that, you know, come or bish, you know, give or take here and there, maybe this much. That's how much zakat I gave. Then you're not, there's no foundation. And our deen, in terms of the whole methodology behind it, is behind the logical methodology in terms of understanding that I need to pay X amount because of this region, reason. Right? Okay. And then, when to pay zakat on pension funds, pay zakat annually. The preferred method is to pay zakat annually on your pension's zakatable portion, just like other assets. This approach ensures your zakat is fulfilled on time, preventing a large backlog of unpaid zakat. The reason for this is because obviously the pension comes at a certain time. So it's permissible to delay the zakat on pension funds until they are accessible upon retirement. In this case, you must keep a clear record of your zakat liability for each year and pay the accumulated amount once you receive the funds. So the difference for zakat on pensions is because of the fact that when it becomes available to take out and benefit from. So you can delay until you actually get the cash in your account, but that's a bit of a risk. Why? Because it's, especially when there's the other two types of zakat, zakatable pensions, the office estate one and the other one, you don't have to. It's not zakatable until you receive it. But the ones that you have to pay zakat on even before you receive it, it's better to just pay. If you have the money, just pay. Because that's done. It's then understood, 1445 zakat chapter is closed. 1446 zakat chapter is closed, right? Okay. Zakat on ISAs, cash ISAs zakat is due annually on the full balance as this is considered liquid wealth. So this is money that's being kept on the side, put in an ISA. If you have no intention to sell immediately, zakat is payable only on your proportionate share of the zakatable assets within the companies in which you have invested, using the company's financial statements or the 25% proxy rule for easier calculation. Again, that's on stocks and shares, which we've basically been through before. Zakat on child trust funds. According to the Hanafi school of thought, zakat is not obligatory on children until they reach puberty and become accountable, mukallaf. As a result, zakat on child trust funds will only become due when the child reaches maturity and their wealth exceeds the nisab, right? Until then, no zakat is required in the Hanafi school. So one thing to mention here as well, that a child is only a child until they reach the age of puberty. Once they reach the age of puberty, then they will have to, they will be deemed as their own entity. So the reason I mention that is, say a child is 13 years old and they reach the age of puberty. Now they have, mashallah, many times parents put money into accounts for their children. Many times they receive gifts, right? From the day they're born, generally the eldest receives more money than the youngest. That's how generally it works, it sort of trickles down. But the eldest maybe has £5,000. Now, it's once the child reaches the age of puberty and they become baligh, just like farad, namaz, salah becomes farad, just like fasting becomes farad, and everything else becomes farad, zakat also becomes farad on that child. It's not that, oh, the child is now, you know, still separate until they have access to the funds or whatever else it may be. So the child is no longer a child. The child now is an adult. So we shouldn't even call him a child. The thing is that we have these terminology of children, then, so you know, you have a baby, then you have a toddler, then you have a child, then you have, I don't know, I'm sorry, an infant before that, maybe a child, and then like a teenager, and then a young adult, and then the just terminology goes, right? From an Islamic perspective, before bulugh, before is a child, after bulugh is an adult. Now they're mukallaf, the questionability is there. They have to, and we have to instill this into our children. Unfortunately, we mollycoddle our children to such a degree that we wrap them up in cotton wool, and then we sort of, I don't know, put like build walls around them as well, and do so many things to try and protect them. But we need to have this understanding of creating this sense of ownership within them. Now look, it's your salah now, right? And this happens in sort of Hifz class as well, right? In terms of as a metaphor, that you have to try and get them by the end to think that this is my Quran now. Because up until then, they're sort of spoon-fed, that learn your door, learn this, learn that, learn this. And they sort of, they're sat there right now, and in Ramadan, they've been told to learn X amount of lines. So a lot of them were nervous today. So someone's listening to them. A lot of them were nervous. Why? Okay, is myself going to shout, we're supposed to learn four lines every day. Do I know it? Do I not know it? So this And then when they leave his class, there has to be a certain level of ownership. This is my Quran now, I've got to keep it protected. The ustaz is not going to be there all the time. So similarly, as parents, we're not going to be there all the time. So we need to slowly get them to a certain level of independence in terms of certain things. Yes, they have to do mashwara with us. Yes, they're going to rely on us and so forth, and we support them. But there has to be that understanding. So this is just a point to mention. Types of child trust funds. So stakeholder accounts. These accounts invest the child savings into the stock market across various investments. Type. Zakat is due on the proportion of zakatable assets within the fund. Right. And then shares accounts. Again, the 25% proxy rule will apply for that unless you have access to the balance sheet, and we know. Savings account, these accounts do not invest in shares but instead accrue interest. Zakat is due on the entire balance, excluding the interest element. Interest earnings must be given away in charity without the intention of seeking reward. To strongly encourage to switch to a Sharia-compliant savings option. So wherever, it's important that we invest in Sharia-compliant options. And now, mashallah, there are things that are available. When to pay zakat on child trust funds? Before accessing funds, a mature child may pay zakat annually even before gaining access to the funds. So if there's a mature child who's now become baligh, is an adult, and for this exercise, for our understanding, just to be clear, a mature child, meaning someone who's now baligh and they have a child trust fund, they don't have access to the trust fund. Again, it's similar to the pensions, that they can pay it from their own, they have to pay it, but they can pay it from the cash that they have before even having access to the funds. Because sometimes it's at 18 or 20 or whatever, 16 or whatever it is that they're able to access it. And then upon accessing the funds, alternatively, they may delay zakat payment until they gain access. In this case, again, just like the pension, you have to back day and pay zakat for each year following their maturity until the funds are withdrawn. So to keep a record, ideally pay up on the same time if possible. Cryptocurrency is treated as a zakatable asset, similar to cash, gold and silver. If you own cryptocurrency assets, follow these steps to calculate zakat. Convert crypto value to local currency at the time of the calculation, the date of your, again, every single person has to have a zakatable date, an Islamic zakatable date. So some people say, oh, I give it in Ramadan. But the problem with that is, say for example, a person has in Ramadan, one year he works here on the 5th of Ramadan, the next year he works here on the 10th of Ramadan. And it just so happens that the 7th of Ramadan is the end of the month where he gets his wage in. Say £2,000. Right? So £2,000 you have to pay how much zakat? How much zakat on £2,000? £50. Yeah. Just saying everybody's awake. So if on the 5th, so if one year if he works here on the 5th of Ramadan and the next year he works here on the 10th of Ramadan, or vice versa, one year he works here on the 5th, the next year, the other way, it's possible that he'll miss out on the £2,500. Does that make sense? So this is why he has to have a date. So if his date is, so if you don't have a date, stipulate a date. Okay, the 10th of Ramadan is my zakatable date. On that day, I check all my bank accounts, all my assets, all my shares. Mahmud Bhai can check all his investments, mashallah, in different companies and stuff. And basically then, he makes a list and says on the 10th of Ramadan, which corresponded to, say, the 10th of March. We're quite fortunate, it's going to be the 10th of March, 10th of Ramadan. This is how much I had, this is how much I paid. Then the next year, the 10th of Ramadan may be the 1st of March, because it moves 10 days. So it's the 10th of Ramadan, 1447, the 1st of March I have. Then the next year, the 10th of Ramadan will be the 21st or whatever of February. Now, if you get paid at the end of the month, the year before, 1st of March, he'll have got the wage for the February. But the year after, he won't get the wage for February. He'll get it at, so he'll have to pay, potentially he'll have to pay £50 less zakat. That makes sense. So we can't just have a month. It doesn't have to be Ramadan. The reason why we give Ramadan as an example is because the rewards are amplified, multiplied. So most people have Ramadan. So if someone asks you, what's your zakatable date? You should know, my zakatable date is this. Okay, and every single person is individual. Again, in this country, we have this thing of joint bank account, joint application, joint investment, joint this, joint tenancy in agreement, tenancy in common for a house as well. Two people own a house, they can have tenancy in common, joint tenancy, so many different things that go on, right? But when it comes to zakat, if there is a joint bank account, for example, a husband and wife have a bank account and they both put money inside. Or just the husband puts money, but the wife's name's there as well. Barakatan, yani for blessing. Okay, inshallah, there'll be more barakat. So in that situation, the amount has to be stipulated. Okay, who owns what? Every pound. You can't say, oh, we're paying zakat from this for both of us. No, in Shariat, every single person is an entity. Where does the fruits of this sort of understanding apply? If a person dies. So it can't be that, say, there's Muhammad and Fatima, they're both married, they have a joint account. In that account is £50,000. They have three children. Muhammad dies. Now Fatima can't say that, oh, this was my money as well, because it's a joint account. 50,000 is mine. The ikhtilaf, the difference will happen there. Okay, 50,000, it's my money, because it was our joint account. Shariat won't accept that. What you have to do is, you have to either say that £50,000 belongs, before Muhammad died, and Fatima was there, and it was known that this money, £50,000, belongs to Fatima, written and it's hers. Then when, if Muhammad dies first, then it belongs to Fatima. But if it's 50-50, potentially it's £25,000, £25,000 to each, then £25,000 is Fatima's. But in the £25,000, there's the right of all her inheritors, and potentially if he's got parents alive as well, they're going to inherit from his as well, him as well. So this is why, if you have a joint bank account, it may be a nice conversation to have, okay, we've got a joint account, and we've got X amount of money. How much is mine? How much is yours? Ideally, the best way is who's put the money inside in the account. Ideally, we shouldn't have a bank account. And if you do a joint bank account, have separate accounts. There's no need to have that conversation. But if you have to have that conversation, then good luck. But inshallah, it will go well in terms of... Because you have to have it. And then you have to stipulate it. Okay, this is the amount that is... And there's a big misunderstanding in that, because you get questions, okay, now we've got our joint bank account and it's £100,000. We have to pay X amount of zakat. Shall I just give the zakat? I said, but then who does it belong to? Whose money is what? Oh, no, it's a joint account. We both own it. No, but you can't both own. No, but it's a joint account. We both own it. And you have to sometimes explain for like 10, 15 minutes. Okay, no, you can't have a joint account. You might have a lot of muhabbat, mashallah, and Allah increase your muhabbat and all of those things. But when it comes to application of the laws of Shariat, it's what's £1 is hers, £1. That's it. Understand? It's not going to decrease your muhabbat. In that sense as well. Okay. So, and then include it in what you own. Once you've converted it into your local currency, include it in your own. Okay. Zakat is due on business assets, which include cash, any finished goods valued at their current retail price, work in progress, unfinished goods, valued at the estimate price they would fetch on your zakat due date, raw materials, valued on the current market price, strong debts, money owed to the business that is highly likely to be received. And then non-zakatable business assets are fixed assets, such as building, computers, vehicles, whatever else, tools. They're not subject to zakat. Weak debts which have, you sort of think, you know, this customer's not going to pay. He's not paid for 3 years. It's doubtful, unlikely to be recovered. Valuation guidelines. All zakatable business assets should be valued at their current market value on your zakat anniversary date. For finished goods, use the retail price. For unfinished goods, calculate the estimated sale value on your zakat due date. Okay. Intention plays a key role in determining whether an asset is subject to zakat. The following guidelines explain the various scenarios. So clear intention to resell. If you purchase an asset with a clear purpose of reselling, zakat is due on its market value annually, even if it hasn't yet been sold. Right? Clear intention for personal use. Any asset purchased solely for personal use is not subject to zakat, except for gold, silver and cash. Example, a car purchase for commuting or a home purchase for living purposes is not zakatable. No clear intention. If you purchase an asset without any specific purpose, unsure whether to sell or keep, no zakat is required. Conditional intention, if an asset is bought for personal use, but with a conditional intention to sell if the value rises, no zakat is due. Clear intention to sell, but leased in the meantime. If an asset is purchased with a clear intention to sell, but it's leased temporarily for income, zakat is still payable on its market value. Okay. And then finally, as we come to the end, what can be taken off, what you can take off, what you can't take off, and personal liabilities. So debts payable within 12 months, any debt that must be fully repaid within 12 months can be deducted from your zakatable wealth. Up to 12 months worth of installments for long-term debts. For debts payable over several years, mortgages, car finance, you may deduct only the next 12 months of installments, right? Worth of installments. You can't deduct the full amount. So if a person owes on a house £60,000, can't say, okay, I'm just going to deduct the full £60,000, right? When he's only paying £6,000 a year. or 5,000. You can only deduct the £5,000. Arrears and overdue payments, any overdue payments or arrears that you are required to settle can be deducted. And when calculating your zakat, zakat expenses and liabilities cannot be deducted. These include future expenses and bills. You've got a gas bill that's coming. Again, this is why it's important to have a date. 10th of Ramadan corresponding 10th of March. You can't take off the water or the gas bill for the end of the month that you're going to pay to, you know, British Gas or whoever else. There are other providers available. But, you know, all the other, whatever it may be, right? Debts not payable in the next 12 months. Long-term debts that are not payable within the next 12 months cannot be deducted. Example, student loans, mortgage balances, unlawful payments, interest payments are prohibited in Islam and cannot be deducted from your zakat calculation. So example, interest owed on a mortgage. If someone's got a conventional mortgage and they're paying £500 and out of that £100 is interest, then you cannot deduct the £100. You can only the £100 from the £500. You can only deduct the £400, right? Not the interest. Any accumulated riba obligations. Okay. So just to quickly go through step by step, calculate your total wealth, add up all your zakatable assets: cash, gold and silver, business assets, investment, cryptocurrency, any money that's owed to you, right? Which are strong debts that you know that you're going to recoup and you're going to get back. Then deduct any valid liabilities, which we've mentioned. Outstanding or overdue basic living costs, up to 12 months worth of long-term debt installments, money owed for completed purchases, unpaid dowry intended to be paid, anything of that nature. Then calculate your zakatable wealth. The remaining amount, when you've deducted both, when you've deducted the valid liabilities from your zakatable assets, that amount is then your zakatable wealth. Pay 2.5% zakat on it and multiply that with 2.5%, and that'll give you the amount that you have to pay. And then just as a point of to mention, try and look for places where you know that your zakat is going to be spent correctly. Very, very important. It's the obligation on the person to make sure that the zakat is spent and given to the right channels. Understand? So there's a mas'ala that, say for example, someone comes to collect zakat here and you give them £100, and then they go somewhere and on their journey they lose that £100. Something happens, whatever. Now it's their responsibility to inform you that money has gone missing, because you have to expend that zakat again. They can't take money out from their pocket and say, okay, I'll just replace that £100 zakat that Yusuf Bhai gave me from Masjid Quba from my money. That's how important it is that the responsibility, this is again the entity. This is why it's important on Zaid, Amr, Bakr, Yusuf, Muhammad, Isa, Fatima, Aisha, every individual to make sure the zakat is spent correctly. And if there are family members within your family, extended family, mashallah, many of us have family members back home, many of us family, maybe even locally here, look for those individuals. Try to find them. Okay, who may be eligible for zakat? Our perception of zakat is very much skewed, in the sense that we think that zakat is for someone who is completely poor and destitute and has nothing. Then we can give him zakat. So that's one of the masraf of zakat, a place where you spend zakat. But there's also empowerment. Empowerment of individuals. Obviously, they have to be below nisab. But there is the level of empowerment. We take things on face value. Person is dressed well, is well kept. He has certain things about him, right? And we think, nah, he can't be. Just recently, I had a comment. Oh, he's got this and this and this. Therefore, he won't be eligible for zakat. But you never know the condition of the person. You don't know the halat of the person, right? So we have to be more broad-minded in terms of understanding and developing our understanding of zakat. But what is zakat? So our understanding has become skewed because of. And 100% fine people. So if there's family members that we know, okay, there's someone in back home or someone locally or whoever, and we know, then give them. You don't have to even tell them that it's zakat. You don't have to say, okay, oh, this is my zakat I'm giving you. It's a gift. That's the beauty of deen, right? Imagine, Allah Ta'ala has made it such that we don't have to tell someone that it's zakat. Why? Because the person may feel a bit. And again, the whole thing about the application form with Ihsan as well, and compassion fund, that's not the mansha of Shariat. Isn't to make people come and apply for zakat. Mansha meaning the ethos or the mantra of Shariat isn't that someone comes to apply for zakat. The ethos of Shariat is that a person who has zakat goes and finds people. So in the when he was the Khilafa said, the Khalifa would appoint a person, say, okay, go to Ba'li, Darul Islam, and go there and basically take money from all the people that have zakat. And then find people, you yourself find people, find out who is eligible for zakat and then give them money, hand to hand. Imagine if that was something that was like, how much muhabbat there would be, how much affluence there would be within the community, how much benefit there would be. That's the beauty of Sharia. But now, because of charity commission, because of other logistical issues and so forth, you have to have, people also trying to play the system and stuff like that as well. Sometimes it happens, we live in the real world. A person has to basically then do a little bit of give or take. So this application form that's there, which is 4 sides, which seems very long, it's not that long, but it seems very long, has been sort of looked at over and over. Can we make it shorter? Can we make it shorter? Can we make it more easier? Can we make it more easier? So that people that are struggling out there, it's easier for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our sin. If anybody has questions, inshallah, I think it's a bit late at the moment, they can ask later on. Mufti Sajid will be available as well. He'll be available as well. Any specific questions? Any questions from the people listening at home? Then inshallah they can contact via the email or phone the masjid line as well, inshallah. And someone will get back to you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our sitting. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from those individuals who correctly work out our zakat. And may Allah ta'ala make it that every single penny that we spend, it's spent in the right avenue, right places. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever promises He's given for those that spend, sadaqah lillah. That's another thing, right? Sadaqah lillah as well. Zakat is, so a person can't be classed a bakhil, a miser, if he gives his zakat. If he gives zakat, he can't be classed as a... But bukhl meaning being stingy, a miser, right? Miserliness, as such. But at the same time, we want to try and spend more. Sadaqah. Allah Ta'ala has given us, give more. Wallahu ya'idukum maghfiratan minhu wa fadla. Allah Ta'ala has promised maghfira, forgiveness and excess, more. We have to have that yaqeen. And the more yaqeen we have, the more we'll spend. So when you read the stories of the Sahaba, right? That how they used to spend. Like you, and then you have to come and spend. You're flabbergasted by how they were able to spend so much. You know, there's a story recently, Mawlana Salim Sahib mentioned it in his Mawa'id Hasana. And in that story, he mentions that Imam Waqidi was a famous scholar, historian, very big scholar. So one day, he didn't have any money at home. We'll finish on this, inshallah. He didn't have any money at home. And his wife said to him, we don't have any money at home. We've got children, so forth. You know, we need to do something. So he went to someone that he knew was a businessman. So he went there thinking that this businessman will be able to help me. So he said that, you know, I need some. So I think, as far as I remember, it's like 20 gold coins or something, right? And he gives him this bag of 20 gold coins and he brings it home. So he comes home and his wife's there and they're checking the gold coins and so forth. And there's a knock at the door. And a person's at the door and this person says, no, I don't have any food at home. Can you basically give me something? I need some help. There's nothing at home. So he comes inside and says to his wife, look, there's someone at the door. So he says to his wife, it must be someone like me. He says, you know, let's give 10 gold coins to the person. We'll keep 10. And his wife says, no, 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 no. He says, look, he's come. We didn't have anything. Let's just give all the 20. So she convinces the husband, Imam Waqidi, that just give all 20. What are you going to do with? Just give 20. If you're going to give 10, just give 20. We'll sort ours out later. So again, for those people at home, women folk listening at home, women play a huge role, right, in encouraging the husbands. So anyway, so they decide to give the 20 gold coins to the person, and then he goes. And then he goes, and then when he goes, the businessman that the Imam Waqidi went to, he goes to this person who now has the gold coins. He says to him that, look, because the reality of that business person was that he didn't really have any money. He only had those 20 gold coins. He didn't really have money. He wasn't rich. He had 20 gold coins, but he gave them to Imam Waqidi. So he's now going to ask this person, okay, you know, do you have anything? I need some. So this person also gives him the gold coins. He says, look, you take these gold coins. These were the people like the next level, man. You just think, subhanAllah, nothing there. We have savings, and then we have investments, and then we have a wage coming at the end of the month, and still we can't give. These men, they are nothing. So then Imam, that person, that businessman, obviously the 20 gold coins that he gave initially to Imam Waqidi have been returned to him, right? So and in those days, the gold coins, money was quite specific and you could tell. So he opens the bag up and he says, this is the same money that I gave to Imam Waqidi. How has it come to me? So he goes to Imam Waqid, he knocks on the door and says, these gold coins have come back to me. What did you do with them? Tell me. He says, tell me what you did with them because they've come back to me. And these are my gold coins that I gave to you. What did you do with them? So he explains the story to him. He says, this is what happened and so forth and so forth. So the leader, the Khalifa of the time, all of these individuals were sincere. The leader of the time hears about this story, the Khalifa of the time. So he says that he decides to give an in'am, a reward to all of the people involved. 20,000 gold coins, 20,000 gold coins, 20,000 gold coins. And to one of them, he gives 4,000 gold coins. Who do you think he gave the 4,000 gold coins to? Mahmud Bhai? Who do you think, Mahmud Bhai? Think about who did the biggest sacrifice. The wife. So he gave 4,000 to the wife, saying that what you did was more than what all of these lot did. In the sense that she encouraged her husband, because her husband said 10. She could have easily said, that's fine, yeah, let's just give 10, we'll keep 10. But she went against the grain and she said, no, let's give 20. So this is the thing, right? The more we spend, the more Allah Ta'ala will give us. Inshallah. So we have to have that hope and yaqeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the seat, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from those individuals who do good in this month and throughout the year and throughout our life, inshallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, subhanallah.